statements. We read three of those statements this morning. Brother Chris read two of them, and I read one. And in these statements, Jesus reveals and describes his saving relationship towards the world through these I am statements. Now we find 23 times in all, we find our Lord's meaningful I ams, the ego I me in Greek, in the Greek text of this gospel. The one where he identifies himself as the great I am is in John chapter 8, 58, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am," emphatically declaring himself as God. But there's seven others that I want to focus on. Now, I acknowledge that each one of these could easily be their own sermon, but I want to put seven of them together in today's sermon because it was just insightful and enlightening to me to read them all together. Each of these seven statements declares his saving relationship as God towards his people. So when I just read them in sequence, it was just a beautiful opening of the scriptures to me to see Jesus Christ as the great I am of our salvation. So today, we're going to talk about the seven I ams of salvation. That's our title, the seven I ams of salvation. These I ams are joined with metaphors which picture how he is the salvation to his people and salvation to the world. So as we go through each one of these, I want you to focus and remember that each one of these pictures him as your redeemer. Each one of them shows him as your salvation. Each one of them shows him as our hope of glory. The first of these I am statements is in John chapter 6, verse 29 through 40, which we just read. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes on me shall never thirst." John chapter 6, verse 35. Now, John's theme, the whole book of John, the theme is Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. In John chapter 20, he even states this in verses, I believe it's 30 and 31. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John wrote this book to emphasize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. This famous discourse on the bread of life emphasizes this theme as Jesus as the Messiah. This is the first of the seven emphatic I am statements that we read of in the scripture, where John is reinforcing what Jesus is saying throughout this entire book, that he is our Savior, our Messiah, our Lord and King. And Jesus is saying this when he says that he is the bread of life. Now, John records the miracles of Jesus to establish his deity, but he moves quickly to Jesus' discourse on spiritual realities of who his person is in order to define correctly who Jesus Christ is, that he's not merely a wonder worker, not just a miracle worker, but he is the Son of God himself who came to save mankind. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." He is much more than the wonder worker, the miracle worker. Although John shows the miracles to prove his deity, he goes into the spiritual nature of what Jesus says he is, the Son of God. Not just a great man, not just a good prophet, not just a great miracle worker, not just a bringer of signs and wonders, but the Son of God himself. Now the crowd here in this text is looking for a miracle that could outdo that of Moses, because they only wanted to see signs to prove who God was. So in verses 30 and 31, they're saying, "You need to show us a sign. If you really want to prove to us who you are, you need to prove it through a sign." And they're asking for something that they knew that only God could do by the feeding of the manna to the hungry people of Israel. "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they want a miracle. And in order for them to believe who Jesus is, they're asking for a miracle of that magnitude as the feeding of Israel to prove who Jesus was. But the thing is, they're missing the point in that they focus simply on the temporary and the perishable. They're not focused on the spiritual aspect of who Jesus is, but what he can physically do for the nation of Israel. What he can do for their bodies, not for their souls. The manna was temporary. It was perishable. The manna is simply a shadow of what God offered them in the true bread of life. And what would happen with the manna is they were hungry in the desert. They had no food to eat. And so God gave them manna every morning. It was like little beads of flour that were on the plants. Every morning they would have to get up and they would have to gather the manna. And they would make it into cakes and they would eat it. And they could only gather enough for that day's time. They couldn't save up manna for tomorrow as well, because if they did, they would awake and it would be rotten and full of worms. God gave them what they needed on a day-by-day basis. So they would get up every morning, gather the manna, make cakes for the day, and they would do that every day except for the Sabbath day. The day before, they would gather twice the amount and it would last for the Sabbath. Because he was showing them his power to sustain them through every situation, even in their physical needs. But the manna was temporary. It didn't last. It was perishable. It would rot the next day. But this shadow that he is speaking of through the manna, him of the bread of life, is eternal. And this is the aspect that they're missing when they want a miracle of manna. Something of that magnitude is that they're looking simply at the physical aspect of what Jesus can do. But Jesus, as the bread of life, gives a spiritual life. Not just a physical sustainment, but a physical sustainment. A physical, a spiritual fulfilling of the spiritual belly. The manna fed them day by day, but the Spirit feeds forever. The Spirit of Jesus Christ in His people is a bread that gives life forever. It's a bread that you know no hunger. It's a bread that you have no other cravings for anything of this world. The people of Israel didn't just like the manna. In fact, they started complaining about that. So he gave them quails till quails were running out of their ears and their nose, he says. He gave them so many because they complained so much about the manna that he had blessed them with. But with the bread of life of Jesus Christ, When we have truly tasted who Jesus Christ is, and we know who He is, we'll want to taste nothing else but the bread of life. Jesus, as the bread of life, gives a spiritual life that does not fade away, because this bread is eternal. This crowd was so focused on their physical needs that they were blind to their spiritual bankruptcy, and the remedy was standing right in front of them, but all they could think of was a miracle. A physical miracle that he could show them. And Moses didn't even give them the bread. They're implying that he did. They don't say it, but they imply that Moses gave them the bread. But God Almighty gave them the bread. And now God is giving them again bread. Bread to sustain them. And now God has given them the true bread of heaven. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He's saying that Moses didn't sustain you. God fed you, and now God has brought something better. God has brought something better than a miracle of manna. The miracle of God Himself in human form is standing before you, but you're too blind to see it. You're looking for a miracle, and the miracle is here. You're looking for a sign, and the sign is here. You're looking for a wonder, something to bring you awe, and it's right before you, and you don't see it. This bread is something better than manna, because it is the source of the manna. Jesus Christ Himself is the source that brought the manna in the wilderness, and now He Himself is the sustaining bread of life, come to feed the hungry bellies of His people's souls, to feed them forever, to fill them forever. Because this is a bread that gives eternal life, not one that has to be picked up from the ground every day, one that will rot when left overnight, that only sustains for a day at a time. The true bread gives eternal satisfaction, eternal fullness of the spiritual appetite. Because the manna could not do a week's long worth of keeping you fed from one day of manna. It had to be a day by day picking of the manna, and then it was gone. And again, he'd have to send it, and then it was gone. And again, he would send it, and then it was gone. But Jesus Christ is come forever. Jesus Christ came forever to fulfill our needs, to fulfill our souls, to fill our hungry spiritual bellies. They had no stomach for these spiritual things, though. Their focus was off, much like Israel's was off. Israel had just seen many, many just amazing miracles through the wilderness, through the freeing of them from Egypt, through the pillar of cloud and fire, through the parting of the sea, miracle after miracle, and yet they grumbled because they wanted something physical done for them. They didn't have faith to see that the God who had sustained them through Egypt, the God who had brought them through the Red Sea, the God who had brought them and protected them from Pharaoh with that pillar, still they didn't see His beauty. Still they didn't see His glory. Still they didn't see His plan. They only saw the troubles of today and said, Lord, feed our troubles for today. How often do I find myself in that same situation where I look away from the beautiful miracle of salvation in my life and I grumble and I complain about what God has not done for me that day, about the small woes and the cares I have of this world. And if I would just stop and look back at the greatest miracle of all, that a sinner like me would be purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that a sinner like me is promised eternity in heaven with Him, that a sinner like me can be fed forever with a spiritual food. Oh, shame on me when I don't put my focus on the true miracle of grace, but instead I look at the small worries of today. This is what the Pharisees were doing here. They're looking at the problems they had in their life. The problem of Rome, the problem of bondage, the problem of not being their own free people. They grumbled and they complained, and yet they didn't see the true miracle and the plan of God standing right before them because their focus was so much on their daily problems instead of the eternal salvation and the eternal plan and the eternal glory of God Himself. Their focus was off. And I find my focus off so many times now that I don't look for the bread of life. I look for a piece of manna instead. I'm like, Lord, give me something today. Give me something good today. And I'm overlooking the greatest good that He has ever given me, the bread of life itself, that can sustain me when I have troubles, which I'm going to have, which we're all going to have. We're going to have worries and cares through this life. We're going to have bad days. We're going to have a bad day at work, a bad day at home, a disagreement with our spouse, trouble raising our children. We're going to have worries. But when we take our focus off of the eternal and the true miracle of the bread of life, and we put our focus on, Lord, feed me something today, give me manna, work some kind of miracle, then we miss out on a beautiful, beautiful taste of who Jesus Christ is in our daily life, in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our cares, in the midst of our worries. But He is a bread that fills. The bread of heaven in verse 33, for the bread of God is He which cometh down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's telling them what they are. He's saying the bread of heaven gives life to the world, implying that you're dead. You're a dead man. You're without life, without the bread. Until the bread comes down, and until you taste of the bread, until you eat of the bread, you are dead men without partaking of this bread of heaven. And He's telling them who He is. This bread has come down from heaven itself. I am the bread, and this bread has come from heaven. And until you have partaken of this bread, you are dead. Dead in our sins, dead to the beauty of who God is, dead with no hope, no life, no future, no eternal glory. As this bread of heaven, Jesus brings life to a dead world, He has to plainly tell them that due to their hardness of their heart, He is the bread that brings them life. Without me, you are dead men walking. Without Jesus Christ, we are lifeless. Without Jesus Christ, we are useless. He is saying, I am the bread of heaven given from the Father that gives you something more than a daily meal, more than just a daily sustenance. I am the bread of life that gives you life eternal, life forever, life in glory. Then in verses 38 through 40, for I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at that last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Jesus is showing himself here also as the resurrection of life, as the bread of life. He is going to give them a resurrection in that last day. All that partake of this bread will never perish. Never perish, but will rise from the dead in the last day and have a life eternal, a life everlasting. This is what the bread is for us. It is not just a daily feeding like manna. It is a life everlasting. He hints at one of the other I am statements in this when he gives this statement in verse 40 when he says that he is the resurrection and will raise them up at the last day. We'll get to that one soon. But he came to save his people, to give them a life everlasting, to raise them up from the grave to a life eternal with him in glory. This is who the bread of life is. May we not look so focused on our day-to-day troubles that we overlook the greatest miracle that he has given us, and that is our eternal lives. The greatest miracle that he would take us. Think of who you were before he came into your life. Think of who you were before you tasted his goodness. I shudder to think of that man. The one who hated all that is good, all that is light, all that is holy, despised God, would run from God. And to think that the greatest miracle of all is that he would take that person. He would give his life. He would wash me clean. And he would feed me with a bread that never fades, a bread that never rots, a bread that gives me life eternal. He is the bread of life. Now let's move on to our next one. In John chapter 8, verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. Jesus says again unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This is the second of the I am statements of salvation. John has already used the word light metaphor for Jesus in his first chapter of this book. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1, he says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus' metaphor that he is the light of the world is steeped and full of Old Testament allusions here. But just think back to what I said a moment ago of the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud in Exodus 13 and 14 is this pillar of light. Those Israelites were to follow this pillar of light that gave them light. Light is an Old Testament metaphor here, and Jesus uses it multiple times. But let's look at a few verses in the Old Testament that talks about the Lord being the light. And Jesus here is relating to these Old Testament scriptures when he says he is the light. He is not just saying he is a light now to shine in the world. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of the prophecies of who the light is. I am God, is what he's saying when he says, I am light. Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my light. Psalm 119, 105, a very familiar verse to us. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 6:23, the commandment is a lamp and the teachings a light. But I think the one that comes the most to mind to me is Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Where God came from Teman and the Holy One from the Mount of Paran, his splendor, his light covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. Jesus is identifying himself as God when he says, I am. All of the I am statements are ego I me. I am. But he is identifying himself to certain aspects of the Godhead. And here he is saying, I am the God of light of the Old Testament that you have heard of. This phrase highlights Jesus' role as Messiah and the Son of God. From Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the great day of the Lord. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, the Son of Righteousness to illuminate all things. The Old Testament indicates that the coming age of the Messiah will be a time when the Lord will be a light for His people. A light for His people. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 22. The sun shall be no more your light by day, for brightness shall be the moon, for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. He is the light of His people. The coming Messiah will be an everlasting light. No more need for sun nor moon, for He is the light. It indicates the time where He would be a light for His, not just His people, but a light for the whole world. And this should excite us here today. Because in Isaiah chapter 60, I believe he's talking about his people Israel. But in Isaiah chapter 42, he's speaking to you. Those who are not of physical Israel, but those who are of spiritual Israel. Isaiah 42, 6 through 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prisons, those who sit in darkness. He is a light for all the nations of the world. He is a light for you today. We, who were not His promised people of old in the Old Testament, are His promised people in His new covenant. And He is our light everlasting. When He says, I am the light of the world. He is saying, I am your light of the nations, as said in Isaiah chapter 42. He also says it in Isaiah 49, verses 5 through 6. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's speaking to you and I today, that He is the light of your salvation, the light of the salvation of the Gentiles, that He has brought us from without to within His fold, that He is the light of the nations. Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 5 through 8 has an emphasis on God as the light of the world who gives living waters to His people. All of these verses are pointing back to Jesus saying, I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament when I say, I am the light of the world. Reading in verse 5, then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with Him. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter. It is saying, Jesus is saying, I am that great light. I am the light of fulfillment, the light that needs no sun, the light that needs no day. I am the light that illuminates the entire world. Jesus is that light here. And then He says, this is what's important for us. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light. The word follow conveys the idea of someone who is giving themselves completely to the person being followed. Is one who's attached themselves to another. One who is united to another. To follow that person as the leader, to follow them in a complete trust, a complete trust. He's saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. How many times have I tripped and stumbled in darkness when I've walked away from the light of Jesus Christ? When I have walked away from His guiding principles, His guiding hand, when I've tried to reject the Holy Spirit and go my own way, what do I find myself in? Abstract darkness, lost, no path, no guide, no hope. Just fear, anxiety, anguish when I'm not following in His paths. But He's saying, if you follow me, when you follow me, you will see that I am truly the light of the world. You will see your problems illuminated. You'll see your fears illuminated. It's a lot easier to see the roots on the ground when there's sunlight than there is at night, isn't there? It's a lot easier to see those traps and those pitfalls when there's light of day. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, I will show you the way. If you follow me, I will show you the traps that are before you, the pitfalls that are before you. But when you reject me, when you walk away from me, you are walking in abstract darkness. This is no half-hearted following of Jesus. This is no half-hearted following. This is a complete trust in His leading. It's a veiled reference back to the pillar of fire. The people did not know where He was taking them. They just simply followed the pillar of fire, which was the angel of God, the pre-incarnate Christ, I believe. But they were following the pillar of fire wherever it led. That's who we are to be with Jesus Christ as the light of the world. To follow Him wherever He leads. To follow Him no matter the path, no matter how long it may take to get there. That's the trouble I find. I get impatient, like, Lord, just get me to the end of this trial. Lord, get me to the end of this path. Lord, I'm tired of this tribulation. Just get me to the end of it. Teach me my lesson and let me move on. But He's saying, I am the light. Just follow me. Follow me. That one's not always easy for me, to just simply follow. Until I remember the goodness of who Jesus Christ is. Until I have tasted Him. Until I see His beauty. When I put my focus off of myself, off of my worries and off of my woes, and back onto Him and say, Lord, You lead. And I'll follow. Not, Lord, let me take Your hand and let me help You lead me. Let me help guide You down the path that I think You should be leading me on, Lord. It's simply taking His hand and saying, Lord, You lead and I'll follow. Lord, You light my path and I will walk. Lord, You give me light and I will worship. Because You are my salvation. You are my hope of a future. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. That's the one place I don't want to be, is in darkness. It's scary when you don't know the way, when you can't see the dangers around you. I want to see the light. I want to see the beauty of God. I want to see His plan. Sometimes I don't understand it, but if I'm following in Him, if I'm following Him as the light, then I don't have to understand everything. I don't have to know everything. I can simply follow Him knowing that He is the light of the world and in Him there is no darkness. The third of these statements is in chapter 10. Chapter 10 that we read this morning, verses 7 through 10. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and are robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and ye shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He says here, I am the door of the sheep. This is the third of these seven I am statements of salvation. He's changing the metaphor slightly. While in verses 1 through 5 he was a shepherd, here he's a gate. He's a gate. In verses 1 through 5, the shepherd led the way out of the pen, but here he is the entrance to the pen. In verse 9, it tells us that. And that this door leads to a proper pasture, a good pasture, a healthy pasture. In entering by Jesus, we see something. We see salvation through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus can we be found eternally safe. Only through Jesus can we be fed, for He is the way to good pasture, as He said. You will go out in and out and you will find it, for I am the door. In that pasture, there's not just good food and water. That's what the sheep want. They want good food and water. That's their focus, is to eat and to drink. But what is not their focus is one of the things that Jesus here focuses on, is the safety of the sheep. The sheep aren't that concerned with their own safety. The sheep simply put their head down and they graze. They put their head down and they drink water. They're not looking up vigilant to see what dangers lie. That's what the shepherd does for them. There's safety from those that would devour us. The darkness of evil that is out there that seeks to destroy us. The devil seeks to destroy. And he will if we're found outside of the safety of the pasture to which Jesus is the way in. For those that are not in the pasture, for those who have not entered into the door, there is destruction. There is death. There is danger. But in the presence of the green grass and in the presence of flowing brooks, we find that we are protected. When our focus is on eating as the sheep and drinking as the sheep, his focus is also on feeding us and giving us good, healthy water to drink and good food, but it's to protect us from the evils that are without. And we have an abundant life in verse 10. The thief comes not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. The devil's out there for us. He wants to destroy us. I come that they might have life, but not just life. They may have it more abundantly. Not just tripping and stumbling through this life. Not just barely making it through this life. But to have an abundant life. An abundant life in Jesus Christ. That's what happens when we go through the door of Jesus. Others would steal our joy, kill our souls, and destroy our hopes. But in Him we find joy. We find joy and hope for our souls because Jesus Christ is our protection. In Jesus we find all that we need. All that we need, and we find the pathway to salvation away from all of our foes. But without Jesus there is danger. Without Jesus there is no hope. Without Jesus there is no protection. The grass may seem green sometimes. The water may seem good sometimes. But there is no protection from the foes that are without. The wolves and the bears are there to destroy and devour the sheep when the sheep are just looking at the grass and the water. But through the door of Jesus Christ, He gives you not just safety, but an abundant safety, an abundant life. We find all that we need in this pathway to salvation to Jesus Christ. Eternal salvation that can never, never be taken away from us. That we can never be plucked out of. If the sheep are not in the sheepfold, if they have not gone through the door, there is always danger. But Jesus is saying, I am a door that nothing can get through. I am a door that nothing can get through. No dangers. Nothing can kill you. You're eternally safe. No wolf, no bear can reach through this door and pluck you out. You are eternally safe. They may try. They may nick you. They may bite at you. But as Jesus Christ is our door, nothing can get through that door. This section echoes the words in verses 14, verse 6 that we will get to, that He is the only way to the Father. His point is that He serves as the sole means, as the approach to the Father. And He is the sole means of our partaking of God's promises of salvation. Jesus isn't saying that I am a door to the sheepfold. He is saying, I am the door to the sheepfold. There's not many gates that are here. There is one gate, and Jesus Christ is that gate. The Near Eastern shepherds slept in the gateway to guard their sheep. They would sleep in the gate so that the sheep couldn't get out and so that the predators couldn't get in. But Jesus here is not saying, I sleep in the gate. I sleep in the way. He's saying, I am the gate. I am the way. I'm not laying down asleep just trying to protect something from getting in or you from getting out. I am the very door that must open for your safety. If they want to get you, they must go through me. If Satan wants you and you are in Jesus Christ and you have entered through His door, Satan must go through Jesus Christ. That is comforting to me, to know that if Satan wants to devour me, he must go through Jesus Christ first, because he can't get there. He has no power over Jesus Christ. Satan may be a powerful foe, He is for you and He is for I, but He's not powerful for Jesus Christ. He's been defeated already. Jesus has defeated Him. Satan cannot devour you. Satan cannot reach through the door and pull you away and pluck you away. You are eternally secure in the door of Jesus Christ. He's not just sitting in the doorway, protecting the way for you, moving out of the way to let you in. He is the very door itself. There is no way into His sheepfold except through Him. And there is no way that the darkness of the powers of this world can ever reach you except through Him, which is an impossible feat. You should take comfort today knowing that you are secure eternally because of the door of Jesus Christ. But also know that He is the only door to safety. There are promises of other religions of many doors. You even have some so-called Christians who would say that you can go through multiple doors. Jesus Christ is the only door to safety. Jesus Christ is the only door to the sheepfold. If you are not in His sheepfold, you are not safe. If you are not in His sheepfold, you are not in a sheepfold. You are out in the wilderness, ready to be devoured. He is the door, not a door, not a way. He is the way. He is not just standing in the way. He is the way Himself. Without Him, there is no door to eternal pastures of glory. Only through Him do we find those eternal pastures of glory. And then continuing on into this one with our fourth statement, in verses 11 through 18, He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives His life for His sheep. Jesus picked up another expression from verses 1 through 5 that He's the good shepherd in contrast to the present evil leadership of Israel who were only focused on themselves. In verse, I believe it's in chapter 9, verse 40 and 41, they say, we're not blind. The Pharisees heard Jesus and they said, are we blind also? And Jesus says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. The people were being led by sinful men who could not recognize sin. They were being led by selfish men who were only focused on their own gain, evil leadership. And Jesus is saying, I am not that type of shepherd that you've been following with the Pharisees, but by contrast, I am a good shepherd. This fourth I am statement, the term good has the idea of genuine or excellent in its nature and characteristics. This stands in contrast to the hireling, who are the Pharisees, who cares only for their self-interest. And the second half of this verse is in reference to Jesus' substitutionary death for sinners on the cross. And this is why Jesus is the only good shepherd, the only genuine shepherd, the only excellent by nature and its characteristics shepherd, because He is the only shepherd who would dare to give His life for His sheep. The hireling has no vested interest in giving his life for the flock. He's simply paid to watch over them. That's what a hireling is. You pay someone to do a job. And if that person realizes, I'm going to die doing this job, how many in their right mind would stay doing that job of guarding the sheep if they know it leads to death? They're simply paid to watch sheep, not paid to die for their sheep. That's the hireling. But Jesus is in contrast saying, I am not a hireling. I'm not here for my self-interest. I'm here for your good. I am a good shepherd. This fold is precious to Him. It's not just a fold He was paid to watch. This fold is precious to Him because it was given to Him by His Father. This was a gift from Jesus, from God the Father to Jesus Christ, His Son. The present evil leadership of Israel was only looking out for themselves. They didn't care for the flock. We see that over and over. They cared nothing for the flock. They weren't concerned for the good that Jesus was doing. In fact, it angered them when Jesus did good to the flock. When He would perform a good miracle, it would anger the Pharisees because their position of power was threatened. They cared nothing for the flock. But by contrast, He is saying, I am a good shepherd. If they had been concerned, if the hireling, the Pharisee had been concerned for the people, they would have been willing to listen to Jesus, to see His miracles, to understand the prophecies that they themselves declared, that they would preach, that they would read in the temple, in the synagogue. They would have seen these prophecies be fulfilled, but instead they blinded themselves and they hardened their hearts and refused to see who Jesus Christ was. They feared retribution from Rome. They were only concerned for their status and their power, but Jesus came to care for the flock, to feed the flock, to nurture this flock, to guide this flock, to love this flock, even to the point of death for this flock. And Jesus didn't come to guard this flock and be the good shepherd and wonder if he would die. Jesus came knowing in his own plan that he would die for his sheep. That is why he is the good shepherd, because he came under his own plan to die for his sheep. Only a good shepherd would be willing to come and die for his sheep, because they were his, not some job he was paid to do, but his own flock. And in that, he is a genuine and a good shepherd. But Jesus also points out that his flock is more than just Israel. This verse should excite us in verse 16. "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He's speaking of the sheep that he must bring into this fold, which is you and I here today. Those that were not of Israel. "Other people I have that are not of this fold, but I will speak and they will hear." He will speak and they will know his voice and will follow the good shepherd. And we will be one flock together under his vigilant care. This reminds me of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," to you and I. He is also the good shepherd, and he will bring us into his fold. That's you and I here today. We are not of the fold originally, but he mercifully brought us into this fold to be one flock, which is now his church. The church is his flock. And by his mercy, we've been granted the privilege to be called, to hear his voice, to recognize his voice, and to follow his voice into an eternal place of safety under the care and the guidance of the good shepherd. He is a good shepherd who will have his sheep, all of his sheep, a genuine shepherd who knows us, and he knows you by name, and he has called you each by name. Moving on to the fifth one. "I am the resurrection and the life." We see this in chapter 11, verses 21 through 27. But in verse 25, Jesus says, he says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." This is the fifth of these great I am statements. With this statement, Jesus moved Martha from an abstract belief in the resurrection that will take place at the last day to a personalized trust in him who alone can raise the dead. No resurrection or eternal life exists outside of the Son of God. This time at the last day is no barrier for the one who has the power over life itself. John chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus tells us that he is life. John tells us that he is in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is life itself, Martha, and he can give life at any time. Martha had a genuine faith in the last resurrection. She had a faith in who Jesus was as the Christ, as the promised Messiah. But yet she didn't fully understand his power. She didn't fully understand his plan, nor did she fully understand his promises. But Jesus tells her that Lazarus will rise again, and she believes. "Yes, Lord, I believe that." Just not the belief that the dead would be raised except for that last day of resurrection. But Jesus is telling her, he is saying, "I am the very resurrection itself, because I am life itself. I have power over life. They are within his hand to both take and to give." But he goes further in this statement than just giving back physical life. This is more important of what Jesus is saying here than just the physical life of a resurrection. "For those who believe, he is also the giver of eternal life. You will never die. The soul will live eternally and be reunited with a glorified body one day. Even though you may have a physical death." Yes, the people of God physically die. It happens. We all die. But we will eternally live forever. We will one day be reunited with a glorified body, and on that day we will live eternally with the one who is the I Am of life. Death is a curse removed from us. Its sting has been taken away. It has been satisfied by Jesus Christ Himself. And so a blessing and a privilege it is to us. And it's even desirable to the child of God to say, I'm ready to die. Because we know what our future holds. There is no fear in death. There is no sting in death. There is no curse in death when you are in Jesus Christ. For those that are without the sheepfold, those that do not have life, death is a fearsome thing as it should be because it leads to an eternal death, a second death. But those who are in Jesus Christ, we know that we shall live again. We know that we shall rise because of our union to Jesus Christ, and on that day we shall live eternally with Him. So likewise, everyone who has been dead in sin and dead in the law and under a sentence of condemnation, as we all are in Adam, but are found to be in Jesus Christ, we will raise a spiritual death. But in verse 26, after Jesus says, I am the light, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. Verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? At the second coming of Jesus Christ, those who are in Jesus Christ will live and never taste death. They will be changed in a blink, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed. And we will live eternally with Him in glory. So living believers in Christ will never die. We will never die a spiritual death. We will live eternally. We will never taste that second death, that taste of death, of eternal destruction. But we will live in glory forever. We will not die this eternal death. We will not have an eternal separation from God in an everlasting wrath. We will live reunited with Him forever. We see that Jesus both has the power over death and life and the resurrection. But more than that, He is the resurrection and the life of our spiritual souls. He has taken what is dead and brought it to life. He is the spiritual resurrection to us. He is the life that sustains us from the moment He awakens us through eternity after. He's saying, Martha, I am much more. I am the resurrection and the life, both of the body and the soul. Then on to the sixth one in chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. In verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The sixth I Am statement declares that He is the way to God because He is the truth. Chapter 1, verse 14. Let's turn back to chapter 1 again. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the truth of God, and He is also the way because He is the life of God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, John 1:4. John 3:15, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. In this verse, the exclusiveness of Jesus as the only approach to the Father is emphatic. He is the way. And by being the way, He is the truth, and He is the life. He is only one way, not many ways exist to God, and that is Jesus Christ. It goes back to the same thing as the door of the sheepfold. There's a lot of overlapping between these I Am's. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the way, not a way. Not a way, not one of many ways. He is the way. Thomas asks in verse 5, how do we get to that home of glory where the rooms of the mansion are prepared for us? How, Lord? What do I do? How do I get there? One way, and His name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who came in flesh. The only way that this sinner that is preaching this sermon, standing before you, has any hope of entering into these gates of eternal glory is through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ Himself. He is my way into salvation. He is your way into salvation. He is not a way. He is the way of salvation. Only through His death. Only through the death of Jesus Christ do I have any hope. I have no other hope in anything, no hope in my own good deeds, no hope in any other religion, no hope in attaining some form of enlightenment or hope of attaining some type of good walk that's good enough for God to see and bring me into glory. My only hope is through Jesus Christ, because He is the only way. He is the only way which is truth. He is the only way which is life. Other ways are, by contrast, what? False and death. They lead to destruction. He is the way which is truth and life. Other ways may give a sense of false security in your own good deeds, in your own willingness to be a good person. But it is a false hope, and theirs is a way that leads to destruction. It's based on a falsehood. All others are futile, temporary, false, of this world, or the powers of darkness. Jesus is saying, I am not simply a good man. I am not simply a good prophet. I am not simply a really skilled miracle worker. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. I am the only way that you may see God. And then further on in this discourse of chapter 14, which I would encourage you to go read, they're saying, well, then how can we see the Father? How do we see Him? Not just how do we get to the mansions, and He says, through me. Then how do we see the Father? Through me. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. He is the path. He is the way. And in His way is found truth and is found life for us. Life eternally. Truth here in this world and truth here in the future. Truth eternally with Him. He is our only way to God. And then in closing, verses 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Through this extended metaphor in chapter 15 of the vine and the branches, Jesus set forth the basis of Christian living for us to bear much fruit. Jesus uses the imagery of agricultural life, which is much used through the Old Testament. The vine was a common symbol for Israel through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, even some of the Psalms. But he specifically identifies himself as the true vine and the Father as the vine dresser or the caretaker of this vine. And the vine has two types of branches, those that bear fruit and those that do not. Verses 2 and 8 show those that bear fruit and are good. And verses 2 and 6 say those that do not bear fruit and are cut away and cast into the fire. The branches that bear fruit are those of us that are true believers. Though in immediate context, the focus is upon the 11 faithful disciples here, the imagery also encompasses all of us. It's every one of the believers down through the ages. The branches that don't bear fruit are those that do not truly believe and are worthy of nothing more than to be cast into the fire. Especially in this immediate context where he's talking to his apostles, Judas comes to mind as one who is a vine, a branch of the vine that is to be cut off and cast off. I also think of Demas, who at one point seemed to be a fruit-bearing vine, but he loved the present world more and abandoned Paul. So he's therefore a branch that is worthy to be nothing more than cut off and cast into an eternal fire. And this eternal fire that it speaks of is in the end of times judgment of Ezekiel chapter 15, 6 through 8, where it talks about the pruning and casting into the eternal fire. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them, though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them, and I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord. There will be branches that will be cut off. There will be branches that may seem like they could bear fruit. Well, there are wolves amongst us. There are wolves in sheep clothing in the midst of many churches. Those that appear to be healthy branches, but upon closer examination, it can be found that they bear no fruit. So be cautious, be vigilant, for not all the branches are healthy branches. Are you a part of the true vine? Are you a branch that bears fruit? Or are you a useless branch? Are you a branch that bears good fruit? We see that Jesus says that it's futile and false without real fruit and worthy only to be cast into the fire. But we want to do something good once we've been saved. I want to be fruit-bearing. I want to bear good fruit. We have this desire when we have been saved to do something for God. Although we know that without Him we can do nothing. But I want to do something for Him. I want to be of service to Him, to be a fruitful branch. And even though there's a negative in this, that you can do nothing without me, he says, there's also a positive here, because through Jesus Christ I can do all things. We can be joined to Him as a healthy branch, and we can bear much fruit. As a branch that is attached to the vine, we can overcome the flesh. You can overcome temptation. You can overcome the desires of the world when you are attached to Jesus Christ, when you are connected to Him, when you are a branch that has been pruned by Him, which the pruning hurts, but it speaks of the pruning to bear more fruit. You can overcome. You are able to walk unblemished in this world by your connection to Jesus Christ, by your very connection to the true vine. You can walk unblemished. You can bear much good fruit. We're called to be holy. He did not call you to do something impossible. You can be holy through Jesus Christ by walking with Him, by being attached to Him. The fruit of the Spirit, we read in Galatians chapter 2, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance. These cannot be produced on our own. This is fruit I cannot bear on my own. If I am a branch separated from the vine, I cannot be a loving person, a joyful person, a man of peace. I won't be long-suffering. I won't be gentle. I won't be a man of faith or meekness or temperance. But in Jesus Christ, I can do all of these things. I can bear all of this fruit. Are you a fruit-bearing branch of the vine of Jesus Christ? This is the last of these seven statements. He says, I am, three more times in the Gospels. That is in the Garden of Gethsemane when He's saying, who do you seek? They say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. And He says, I am He. I am He. But I wanted to focus today on just these seven I am statements of salvation. I know it was a lot to pack them all together in one. It could have been seven sermons. But I wanted to see through the book of John just itself, Jesus declaring Himself as our salvation. The ego I me, the I am, the great I am of salvation. He is a shepherd to us. He is a good shepherd. He is our life. He is our resurrection. He is our door. I hope that you're able to see today that He is your only way of hope. He is your only way of a future of eternal glory. He is the only thing that is worthy of our worship, the only thing that is worthy of following. So as He is the light, my challenge to you, as He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will know no darkness. Follow Jesus Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ and He is working on you, I implore you, follow Jesus Christ. Follow the light of the world and flee from darkness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are the great I am. That You have declared Yourself as God, and You did not just declare it, Lord, but You have shown it. Not just in miracles, but by the fulfilling of all of the prophecies, Lord, we see that You are the great I am. We see, Lord, that You are our Savior. We see, Lord, that You are our shepherd, the door to the sheepfold, the light of the world. Lord, we see that You are the bread of life, that You are the way, the truth, and the life, that You are the true vine to us. And Lord, we praise Your name, that You are the I am of our salvation, that You have redeemed us, that You have called us, and that, Lord, nothing can pluck us from Your sheepfold. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.